Matthew chapter 20 from verse 1. And as you reach for that, I'm going to pray. Lord God, your word it's like bread to our spirit. It's life, it's nourishment, it's wisdom. Your word brings correction and discipline and helps us to become stronger and better. But most of all, your word teaches us about you. Today, as we read your word, I ask that you would reveal your character to us. As we gaze into your word, may we be gazing right at you. May we learn how wonderful and how awesome, how magnificent, how terrifying you are. For you are the great God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one who has redeemed us from death. May your word come alive to us. Seeing, may we see, and hearing, may we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, that was quick. You're amazing. Look at that. Let's read it together. Here we go. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Oh, you don't have to read out loud. I'll read it. You can just read along quietly in your own heads. You guys are awesome. See, you're all like, he's going to ask us to do stuff. Now we better do it. I love you guys. What a church, eh? For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and he found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing idle all day? Why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you gave them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Well, the title of this morning's message is this: Standing Idle. A lesson in unemployment from Matthew chapter 20. Now, I want to talk about unemployment today because I know it's a big issue in our particular, in this current era. We've got a lot of unemployment all through America, and a lot of unemployment here in Hyannis, and a lot of unemployment even here in the church. But I want to talk about unemployment, not the kind of unemployment that you're used to. I want to talk about spiritual unemployment. Spiritual unemployment. And I want to take some lessons from this parable and see if we can identify a few things about God and about us, and about God's plans and purposes for us that might help you and me to be a little more employable. So, as we head down this road, typically, you know, of course, we've been studying the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, since about December of, not last year, the year before, so a little over a year now we've been studying this stuff. And you know my standard procedure. I take you to the scripture, I explain a little context, I give you a bit of background, we take a look at where the story fits into the whole overview, why it is that Matthew tells us this particular story and not other ones that he might have told us, what's so important about this story. Well, I'm not going to do all of that today. I'm just going to get real basic and just let this stand alone all by itself. So if you're looking for a specific exposition of this, I encourage you to read a couple commentaries on it and get some good advice from there and just study it for yourselves, by all means. Today, I just want to look at some basic principles right out of this passage and let them stand alone as we look at them. So here we are. We've got a story that's being told about a guy who owns a vineyard, and he's looking for people to work in it. And he goes out into the marketplace and he finds people all different hours of the day and he employs them in his vineyard. The basic story is everybody gets paid the same wage. And this is where Jesus takes our expectation and flips it on its head. Doesn't Jesus love to do that? Doesn't he love to do that? How many of you have ever experienced Jesus flipping your expectations on their heads? I know I have. He does it all the time. And you know what? I think the more we get to know him and the more we learn to recognize his way and we learn his heart and it becomes part of our heart, then our expectations begin to match up more with his and it's less topsy-turvy in our lives because we're starting to think like he does. Ultimately, hopefully, the desires of our heart will so match the desires of his heart that we'll get anything we want anytime we want because it's only ever what God wants for us. That's the goal. That's where we're all headed. The end of disappointment. Wouldn't it be nice, Joe, never being disappointed ever again? Well, Scripture says, blessed are those who put their trust in him, they shall not be disappointed. So let's put our trust in Jesus. But we're going to take a look at the story. Our expectation and the expectation of the hearers on the day that Jesus told the story was a story of justice. He's telling the story to describe the kingdom of heaven. And as he describes the kingdom of heaven, he's also describing the king of the kingdom of heaven. What is a kingdom without a king? And how can we understand the value system of the kingdom unless we know the heart of the king who's behind it all? So he's going to reveal some things here, and I'm going to tell you that the king in this particular story, the owner, the landowner, in this particular story of the kingdom happens to be God. And if you have any disagreements with that, you know, take it up with the commentators who write their books. As far as I'm concerned, and as far as we're concerned today, Jesus is talking about his Father in heaven. He's the one who owns it. So lesson number one, you can write this down on your notepaper. Point number one, the landowner is God, not us. The landowner is God and not us. Why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. Most of us think that our lives are all about ourselves. We have a universe and it revolves around me. All of our decisions are based on how they're going to affect us and our comfort levels or our particular goals. Isn't that right? You only live once, they say. Actually, I'm going to live forever, thank God, because of Jesus Christ. But they say you only live here once. Well, I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and I plan to be a part of that party that's going to be inhabiting that new earth and whatever inheritance the Lord gives me and assigns to me, and I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be great. So, you know, but anyway, back to the statement, you only live once here, so might as well make the most of it. Well, that's a philosophy. It's a philosophy that's really essentially, I suppose, humanist or maybe even postmodern. It takes you and puts you at the center of your universe. And all your decisions are ultimately affected by you. Well, this takes that philosophy and says, the kingdom of heaven is different. The kingdom of heaven is different. In the kingdom of heaven, there is a landowner. There is an owner, but the owner is not you. In this particular story, Jesus says there are also laborers. And here's point number two. The laborers, that's us, not God. You ever pray those prayers, Lord, would you please do this for me? God, would you please do that for me? God, could you just take care of this person or take care of that attitude or do this little thing? If you could just get me the job that I need or get me to the place I need, just help me with that new car. Where's Derek? Give me a new car, Lord. God, could you just move? God, move. You ever prayed those prayers? I would like to suggest that a better prayer and a more scriptural prayer would be, Lord, how would you like me to move? What would you like me to do? You are the owner. I am the laborer. Let's get this right in the priorities. God, I'm not asking you to do anything for me. I'm asking you, what would you like me to do for you? That would be a more appropriate prayer, at least in the context of this particular story. And I think it's a good place for us to land this morning in that place of humility. This morning in a time of worship, we had people bowing before the Lord in the songs. It was just leading to that place. God, I trust in you. I'm going to trust in you. Who are we asking to move here? God's not moving. I'm going to move to the place where I trust in him. Make sense? And I think that's our responsibility as believers. Now you say, okay, Eric, you know, what about this gospel of grace? Well, actually, you're right. You're onto something. There's a lot of stuff we can never do for ourselves. For instance, we can never make ourselves righteous. Thank God he's done that for us in Christ Jesus. But I want you to know that God's done what he's going to do. Jesus on the cross said these amazing words, "It is finished." It is finished. You know why? Because God did what he was going to do. God did what he was going to do. He showed us through Christ how much he loved us. He took our sin and he abolished it. He gave us new life, birthed us a new creation on Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the grave. He was the firstborn from the dead, and he birthed a whole new creation on that day. Awesome. God's done it. So what has God done that he's still yet to do? Well, actually, I think now the burden is on our shoulders to say yes to the Lord. I'm not presenting a works-oriented gospel, but I am saying to you that it would be good for us to align ourselves with what the Lord has already done. We can talk about that at great length later, and if you have any questions about that, by all means, I'd love to have the theological discussion with you about it. Thank God for his grace. We are saved by grace and not by works. Now it's time for us to accept that grace and to begin working for the Lord. So back to the parable, there's a landowner and there are laborers. Okay, what else is there? Well, there's a vineyard. There's a vineyard. And this is important. It's point number three, if you want to write it down. There's a vineyard. Now, we know already the vineyard doesn't belong to us. And we also know that if we're laborers in the vineyard, we don't actually get to eat the fruit from the vineyard, do we? Maybe a little bit while we're out there pruning the vines, and maybe the grapes are ripe and we get to taste one or two. Anybody here ever been in a vineyard at harvest time? Have you? Oh, we went down to the Secondet Vineyards in Rhode Island not too many years ago, and I made friends with the vineyard manager. She's a great lady, and she told me all kinds of things about the vineyard. I told her I was a pastor. She's like, "Wow, you know, pastors have this thing about vineyards. I can't figure it out." I said, "Well, I'd love to tell you about it." Take you to the scriptures and show you John chapter 15. But anyway, so I said, "Well, could you please just walk me through the vineyard? Tell me how you do this. What, you know, what's it all about?" She said, "Oh, sure. Here, grab these gloves. Here's a pair of pruners. Come on with me. I'll show you how to do this." So we went down through the vineyard. It was really fantastic. There was all kinds of stuff that she taught me. She taught me about how the vines just want to grow wild all over the place and how it's important for the vine tenders to come and to prune away branches. I watched her. She was just snapping away. And she's talking all the time, cutting off these branches. I said, "Hey, wait, you're not even looking at the branches that you're cutting off there." She said, "Oh, no, I know, it's okay, they're all good." And she just keeps cutting. I said, "No, but if they're good, don't you want to leave them there?" She said, no, they're all good. But you could have all of them and it wouldn't be good anymore. Because if you have all that stuff growing all at once, you just get, you know, all that sap that's in that vine is just now spread out all over the place, and you get tiny little grapes and they're all bitter. No, you want big, fat, juicy, succulent grapes, so you cut off a lot of the branches, you leave just a few. Wow, that was a big lesson for me. How about that? How many of you have trouble trying to figure out what you're supposed to do in life? Because you got way too much going on. Anybody? Anybody ever sit down and look at your to-do list at the beginning of the morning, and you're looking at this saying, "Oh, wait a second. Whew, there's a lot to do here. I'm not going to get through this. What do I do?" I know. I have the same problem. And sometimes, you know, in fact, not too long ago, I was cleaning out my desk and I discovered to-do lists that were stacked under piles of paper. They'd been there for a year or two. Don't tell anybody. Shh. And I looked at them, and I'm happy to say many of those things just kind of ironed themselves out. It was awesome. Praise God for that. But there were some things on there that I looked at and said, "Oh, yeah, I should remember to do that. Write a letter to my dad." So it's probably a good idea. Send my mom a card. Yeah, been a couple of years. Should do that. Anyway, don't tell her. Shh. She doesn't know. But... Okay, moving on. So so the to-do list, what do I do with that to-do list? Well, thank God for these things called pruning shears. And the wonderful thing about God is that in our vineyard, the vineyard of our lives, God actually loves to take out his pruning shears and he loves to prune things away. That's not really part of the lesson today. It's just a little freebie for you. But know this, that God sometimes prunes away from your life things that are actually good. He does. Things you love doing. But he does it not because it was an evil thing or it was a bad thing or because it didn't have potential. He does it because he wants something else to bear fruit. So part of what we have to understand in all of this, you know, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You know, we get mixed metaphors in different places. You know, if we take that one and this one, put them together, there's a vineyard and he's the vine and we're the branches. I'm going to just borrow that for a moment and mix my metaphor and say there are things in your life which God probably thinks are wonderful and would bear great fruit, but not at the same time as something else. So don't get discouraged when God cuts away things you were hoping for, you were expecting. A college application that gets denied. And you were so certain that you were going to get in. Or maybe a job application that gets denied and you were so certain that you were the right person for the job. Or maybe a relationship that doesn't work out because God's actually got something else in mind. There are many things like that where people lose their footing. I don't want you to lose your footing. God's still with you. You're not missing him. Hey, it was growing. It looked good. But God came along with his pruning shears. Let him be the vine tender and let him cut it away. Back to the story with these guys. Here they are, and they're getting hired to go work in the vineyard. The cool thing about vineyards, and this is what I learned from Joanne, this lady who was taking me around, is that the grapes are just marvelous. And it's so cool. It's so much fun. She showed me how to cut them away from the vine and to put them in the basket. And then she said, you want to race? I'm like, yeah, I'm a competitive kind of guy. She's like, okay, on your mark, get set, go. And she's got a basket of grapes like this. She said, how's you like that? I said, give me a shot at that. Okay, on your marks, get set, go. Ooh, that was nearly my finger. It takes a little while to get proficient at harvesting. Not everybody harvests at the same rate as other people. That's because some people are better at it. They've done it longer than others. What should that tell you? Well, don't be discouraged. Are you working the same vineyard? Are they the same grapes? Does it matter who gets more and who gets less? No. At the end of the day, apparently, according to this story, everybody gets paid the same. Whether they harvested one basket or one basket every minute. Don't be discouraged. When you look at your life and you try to measure out spiritually what it is that you're accomplishing, anybody ever have that problem? You're trying, God, how am I being used for you? I've been in church all these years, or I just recently came to you, Jesus, and I want to be used by you. I want to be fruitful in your vineyard. How do I do this? You ever compared yourself to anybody else? Don't. Don't compare yourself to anybody else. What you need to do is be diligent at what the Lord gives you to do. That's all. And try not to cut off your finger while you're harvesting. So there's a vineyard. We've got the owner, that's God, and not us. We've got the laborers, that's us, not God. And we've got the vineyard. And that's an awesome place to work. Now let's talk about a spiritual vineyard, because it turns out that I think the vineyard, actually in this context, is pretty much, it's the community. It's what God's doing all around us, all the time. God planted it. God watered it. God caused the fruit to come, but now he needs laborers to go out there and harvest it. And I think that's pretty much what this is all about. We don't actually have to grow the grapes. That's the vine's responsibility. What we just need to do is go out and harvest them. Let God do what God's going to do. In the meantime, we be obedient and be ready to be hired by the Lord at the right time. Okay, next thing that we notice about this, there's a marketplace. Did you notice that? There's a marketplace. And that was where the owner went to go and find the laborers. He went to the marketplace. So let's think about it in terms of spiritual things. Where do you think the marketplace is? Where does God find his laborers? You can find them in the world, I suppose. But you know, the world could be, you know, your living room with a cup of coffee and just kind of sitting there with your feet up and just sipping away. Where does God find us? The laborers. Well, I'd like to suggest, and you know, you might disagree with me, but I'm sure there are many different answers to this question. But the one that just jumped off of out at me, it made me think, well, this is a good place to find workers. It's the church. The church. It's the church. The church is God's body. It's God's idea. It's God's place where he raises up his bride and he makes her beautiful. It's a place of worship where we engage with God. But it's also, I think, the place where God finds his laborers. He finds people who are willing to work. in the church. Now, he can find them outside of the church. I know there's a lot of people in the world who don't have churches, and there are people who are disillusioned with church because they got hurt. Good, wonderful people, godly people who just don't attend because they don't have a decent church in their community, don't know how to find one, etc., etc. I understand all of that, and I'm not trying to get on anybody for that, but I'm going to say here at Living Hope Family Church, there's a marketplace. We're all gathered in the marketplace of the Lord, and I notice a few things about these laborers that show up. There's those who arrive right at 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 o'clock in the morning, that's the first hour, okay? That's when the day begins. Sun comes up, 6 o'clock, he's out looking for laborers to come and work in his vineyard. And you know what? The awesome thing is, there were people ready. And they were ready to work. Isn't that great? 6 o'clock in the morning, prepped and ready to go. And he looks around and he says, you, come on, let's go. That's the first draft. How many of you guys want to be in the first draft? You want to be first draft pick? Here I go with that fake fan thing again, Timmy. It's true. As if, and Jesse called me a fake fan because I don't know anything about sports, but I know something about a draft, right? There's a draft, and the guys who get the first pick, that's important, right? Okay, so this is the first draft, and and let's not say anything bad about these guys yet. We'll get some bad stuff about them a little later. But it turns out these guys were Johnny on the spot. They were ready. They were there. They were 6 o'clock in the morning, ready to go. I love it. Here's a little thing for all of you. Now, go back to jump out of the spiritual things and into the practical world of unemployment. Those of you who want to get employed, I recommend something for you. Get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. Can I just tell you that? Get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. You say, well, why would I do that? Well, because that's the beginning of the day. And you're much more likely to get employed at the beginning of the day than you are at the end of the day. I'm just telling you. As far as employment goes, here's the thing. You say, well, I've been unemployed for a while, and I've tried. I've put out my resumes, and I've done all these things, and nobody's interested in me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to kind of chill a little bit. I'll get up at 8 o'clock. I'll have a cup of coffee. I'll read the newspaper, watch the TV or whatever. And at 10:30, I'll wander out and go and see if there's anything out there. I'll look the want ad and maybe make some calls. Most everybody's sleeping until later anyway. And once the businesses open up, that's when I'll go. Can I tell you a little secret? The later you get up in the morning, the less likely you are to actually work. Because you get yourself into a vacation style of living. And it's hard to motivate yourself when you're on vacation. It's hard to motivate yourself to do anything. I mean, don't you guys love vacation? Don't you love it? What do you love most about vacation? Sleep. Okay, let's try that again. Let's try it again. You tell all of them what you guys love most about vacation.
Doing nothing.
Doing nothing. Luke keeps saying doing nothing. Doing nothing and sleeping. That's vacation. How many of you would agree? Anybody? I love vacations. I love them. You should give me more. But anyway, but that was a shameless plug for the pastor's vacation schedule. Just kidding. Anyway, so, wow, got cold in here suddenly. I love vacation because I think about warm, sunny places, and I imagine myself out on a beach somewhere, you know, a little beach umbrella if I need it, a towel, nice big beach towel, nice, quiet, crashing waves, sort of, I don't know, that white sand, Florida, West Coast kind of white sand thing. I like that. It's nice. Don't really want to be in Florida. Hawaii might be better, but love the idea. And you know what I want to do? I just want to soak in the sun. I want to lie out there and, you know, I know the carcinogens, all that kind of stuff. I just want to ignore all of that and just soak up the rays and just bronze. What a nice idea. And read a book, fall asleep, read a book again, have an ice cream, fall asleep, just, and then try not to get, you know, lobster red before the end of the day. What a great thing. Here's the trouble. Vacation mode happens. When it does, hard to motivate ourselves to do any work. You're saying, well, I've tried to get work, so I might as well just enjoy myself and have a little vacation. Well, the more you enjoy your vacation, the less likely you are to get employed. I'm going to tell you, be obedient to the Lord, rise early, seek the Lord's face, spend time with Him, pray, and watch. The Lord will make it happen for you. God honors diligence. He said, Pastor, I've been diligent for years. Don't stop. Don't stop. Get up early and don't stay up late. You get yourself all topsy-turvy. Okay? You get yourself all topsy-turvy. You get up late in the morning, and then you're like, I'm so wired, I can't go to sleep. So you watch horror flicks until 3 o'clock in the morning, scare yourself half to death, and you go crawl into bed, put just the covers over you, and then you wake up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon again. Don't do it. I'm just telling you, don't do it. Okay, get off my high horse now. And back to the spiritual employment, I'm going to tell you that God is looking for diligence in our hearts as well. So let's take a look at the second draft. This is 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the third hour, okay? The third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And guess what? The owner of the field is looking for more laborers in his harvest. Aren't you so glad that God hasn't filled up his quota of laborers yet? Who here wants to be hired by the Lord? Don't you want to be used by God? Don't you want God to take you and say, hey, you're the perfect person for such and such a job. Here, use, let me just use you. Would you mind? That's awesome. I'll give you your wages. You'll get a great wage. Here's the coolest thing. God is always looking for more laborers. At the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, and even at the 11th hour, God was still looking for more laborers. Ooh, yes, that's awesome. That means God wants you to be working in his vineyard. Now, it doesn't tell us that the second draft, the third draft, and the fourth draft were actually there at 6 o'clock in the morning. It doesn't tell us that. But I think that we need to pay some attention to the guys who were picked last. And I'd like to suggest, because Jesus does this, he just flips our expectations around, I'd like to suggest that this parable is about more than just it's saying that these guys get the same wage. I think God wants us to see the way he values things and maybe recognize that the guys who needed the most commendation were actually the guys hired at the 11th hour, not the guys hired in the beginning. The guys hired in the beginning, we already have admiration for them because we say, wow, these guys are ready, Johnny on the spot. That's the kind of guy I would hire. That's how I want to be. We already have admiration for them. But I want to suggest that there's some admiration we need to have for the guy who gets hired at the 11th hour. And I'm going to explain it. Take a look at the scripture again and have a look at what the landowner says to these guys when he comes to them. In verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? The lights just went on. These guys were ready at 6 o'clock in the morning. These guys were ready at 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys were ready at noon. These guys were ready at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, these guys were ready. Let's think about it for just a minute. I remember years ago when I was in the Army. I love telling my Army stories. This is a long time ago now. I'm getting old. Not as old as some of you, so don't snicker at me. just I remember when I was in the Army, 19 years old, and we had to be Johnny on the spot for everything. And they would call us to attention, and we would arrive on the parade ground, and we'd be clicking our heels and standing at attention. You got to be ready. And then they'd march us off to some place where we had work to do. And then we'd get there, and we won't be ready to work, and then we'd have to wait. And then we'd have to wait. And then we'd have to wait. And then we have to wait. Then we have to wait. And then we have to wait. And then we have to wait. There was one day we were stacking mattresses. This was a great day. I remember it was a hot day. We were in a place called Potchefstroom in South Africa. And we were stacking mattresses. I don't know why we needed to stack mattresses. Why do they make you stack mattresses in the Army? They were already stacked when we got there. Mattresses were stacked. I don't know. I guess they were trying to figure something for us to do. So the sergeant comes in. He pushes all the mattresses over. He says, all right, stack the mattresses again. All right, okay. Took us 15 minutes to stack the mattresses. And the sergeant's gone off somewhere else. He says, don't leave here. Stack the mattresses. I'll be back. So he goes away. We stack the mattresses 15 minutes later. We're just staring at each other, looking at the mattresses. Half an hour goes by. Starting to warm up a little bit. An hour, hour and a half goes by. We're all starting to get bored. So it didn't take long before one of the just absolutely brilliant guys said, "Hey, listen, why don't we unstack the mattresses again? And why don't we lie down on them?" So I was like, "Well, you guys do whatever you want, but I'm going to climb over the top of all the mattresses and go way in the back where you can't find me, and I'm going to sleep in there." It's like, "Oh man, we're under this tin roof. It's hot out there outside, and we just on these mattresses." So we unstack all the mattresses. Everybody's lying down. Sarge is gone. Nobody knows where Sarge is. Somebody's posted a guard. We're watching for when Sarge is going to come back. Everybody's sleeping on the mattresses. We're all taking in turns. Finally, somebody gives the word, "Hey, Sarge is coming back." So we quickly stack all the mattresses again. Sarge comes back and he finds us with mattresses unstacked. He says, "I knew you lazy, good for nothings, get up." And he starts calling our mothers things he really oughtn't to have. We stacked and unstacked mattresses for about 6 hours after that. Up, down, up, down, up, down. So we couldn't stack mattresses anymore. That was our punishment. But you know, it doesn't take long when you're waiting to come up with creative ideas on how you can relax. So the fact that these guys were standing idle kind of stood out to me when I was reading the verse. Did you notice that too? They weren't lying down idle. They weren't sitting idle. They were standing idle. I'd like to suggest that the idle that's used doesn't have the same connotation to Jesus as it does to us. I think what he's trying to say is that they were standing with nothing to do, but they weren't standing and wasting time. They were waiting for their turn. Now, some of you say, "God, I've been waiting a long time for you to tell me what I'm supposed to do with my life. I found myself in church. I've been Johnny Pew sitter for 15 years. And you still haven't given me a job." Can I suggest to you? Stand idle. Bob Sorge tells us about it in his book, Secrets of the Secret Place, and I love this particular part of his book. It's one of my favorite things. I've mentioned it to you guys before. Bob's actually preached it here, and I just latched onto this thing because this just, oh. I love the way Bob is able to see things in the scripture that others just gloss over. And I've read these scriptures and never even thought about them. I love Bob comes along and he's just like, "Wow, boom, there it is." So he brought to my attention, and he brought to our attention through his book, this concept of standing in the presence of the Lord. The Secret of Standing, it's called, if you want to find it in your Secrets of the Secret Place. And he tells the story about Gabriel, the Archangel Gabriel. Now, anybody here ever met an archangel? Probably not, but you've read about them before. You've heard about them. Maybe you saw a picture of one somewhere. They're pretty fierce-looking guys. They're pretty ripped, Tahila. And they have, you imagine them with swords and wings. Sorry, it's an inside joke. You had to be there on Tuesday night. But anyway. So they're pretty ripped guys. They're big and strong, and you think, "Wow, these guys are, they're intense." In fact, there's a story told during the time of King Hezekiah, where an angel of the Lord was sent, dispatched by God, against the armies of the Assyrians, who had come with 185,000 men. King Sennacherib from Assyria, from Nineveh, had actually come and was besieging the country and besieging the city, and the Lord sent his angel out in front of the armies of Israel, actually in the middle of the night, and one angel slew 185,000 men in a single night. Yeah! All the guys are like, wish I could see the instant replay. Slashing and burning and just stabbing and heads ripping off and... Sorry. That's why we send the kids upstairs. So the angels, the archangels, have a pretty tough job, right? They get out there and they wage war on behalf of God and God's servants. What an awesome thing. Well, the archangel Gabriel has a different story. He shows up three times in the Bible, and we've heard about him because, he's the archangel. I mean, this guy's impressive in his resume would impress anybody. But he has three jobs that we read about. I'm sure there are many more things that he's done, but three things that we read about in the scripture. He shows up once in the book of Daniel, heard about Daniel before. Daniel at this time is an old man, and he's praying, and praying for the nation of Israel who've been led captive into Babylon. And Daniel is a very astute fellow. He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he's very sensitive to prophetic words. And he's been reading the book of Jeremiah, and the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he's figured out that God is going to have the children of Israel in captivity for 70 years. But he's done the math, and he figured out 70 years is over. All right, Lord, it's time for us to be restored. So he begins to pray. Daniel begins to pray. I love this. Don't you love people who have prophetic insight and who just love intercession, and they figure something out in the Spirit and they just begin to pray about it? We need those people in our church, in this church. People who have prophetic insight and people who go after it on their knees. Well, Daniel was one of those guys, and the archangel Gabriel was sent to minister to him and to bring him some instruction. And Daniel was given a vision of what was yet to come. An amazing vision. But if you think about it, the archangel Gabriel, who's got this massive resume, very impressive, is sent on a very sort of minor mission to give a prophetic word to an old man. One old man. So Gabriel goes and gives the message and returns to the Lord. And then we see Gabriel again about 600 years later. He pops up at the temple in Jerusalem. It's the new temple. Herod built the temple. And in this temple, we've got a fellow by the name of Zechariah, and he's offering incense. It's his turn to offer the incense before the Lord, his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And he's there before the Lord, and the angel Gabriel shows up again. And the angel Gabriel says to him, your wife is going to have a son. You're going to call him John. And Zechariah says, who are you? And he says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord. So let's think about Gabriel. His second assignment is another old guy, and it's a mission to just bring a word. There's no sword, there's no slashing and burning, there's no defeating the enemies, there's none of that. Just bring this word. Hey, Gabe, take this message down, just be the email, okay? Take this message down and give it to this old guy. 6 months later, flurry of activity, Bob Sorge says, Gabriel gets sent again from the presence of the Lord, and this time he gets sent to a teenage girl. A teenage girl in Nazareth. His name is Mary. And he gets to carry her a message and say, oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you and you're going to conceive and be with child. So think about it. Message to an old guy, message to an old guy, message to a teenage girl. That's it. Archangel. Here's what Bob Sorge said about the angel. Those missions didn't define him. When Zechariah asked, who are you? He said, I am Gabriel, who stands. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord. Jesus says, at the 11th hour, the landowner went and found others standing idle. Is it possible that the guys who actually had the hardest day were not the guys who worked in the sun, but the guys who had to wait and who had to keep up their spirit and say, God has not forgotten me. I know that He promised me that He will use me. I know that He promised me that at the right time, I will be a tool in His hands, that God will not overlook me or forsake me, that God is not a respecter of persons, that God is not going to judge me less than somebody else or more than somebody else. God is going to give me His favor. God has promised me that I am the apple of His eye. I will not give in to these feelings of depression and discouragement. I will not give up. I will not give in to the world. I will not go off and do my to-do list, my honey-do list. I will not end up doing my own thing somewhere else. I'm going to stay in the marketplace ready. Because I know He's going to come. And when He comes, I want to be ready. And that, my friends, is what this message is all about. Are you ready to be employed by the Lord? I don't care how long it's been since you last worked in His vineyard. He's coming, and He's looking for laborers. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send laborers into His harvest, for the harvest is ripe and the laborers are few. You know why the laborers are few? Because most of them have gone home. Which one of you looking for a day job would get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and stand in the marketplace until 5 o'clock in the afternoon, still expecting to get given a job. I might have gone home somewhere around 10:30. At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, what kind of courage, what kind of faith? Maybe you think it's stupidity, I don't know, but what kind of faith does it take to believe that you're still employable at 5 o'clock in the afternoon? I want to tell you something. I expect that when those guys got out into that vineyard at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, all the other guys were lazing about and goofing off. And I bet you those guys came in and they were so ready to work, they probably did more in 1 hour than the rest of the guys did all day. Because maybe the other guys who got hired early in the morning were still trying to learn how to prune. But maybe these guys have been practicing their skills. So maybe by the time they got to the vineyard, they were... Maybe. Now, I know I'm taking some license with Jesus' parable, but I think he doesn't mind. What are you doing while you're waiting? Gabriel waits and stands in the presence of the Lord, worshiping. And I'd like to suggest that whether you're employed or unemployed, whether you're used by God or not used by God, there is one thing you ought to be doing at all times, and that is worshiping. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. How about you and I take it upon ourselves to worship the King? Those guys standing in the marketplace, when he said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day?" They said, "Because no one hired us." Maybe you've always read that as being some sort of a, "What are you guys doing? You're the last pick, man. Everybody else, why are you even still here?" Maybe that's how you read it. I think it was more like, "You guys have been here all day? Really? Why have you been here all day?" Because we want the job. The first pick are also the first ones to complain. And I want to offer this as a warning to those of you who've had things a little easier than everybody else in life. It's usually those of us who are full of ourselves because we got it before somebody else did, that are the first ones to complain when somebody else gets blessed. And we don't. Because you've been so ready for blessing and so used to blessing. It's been happening to you all your life. And then somebody comes along and you see them and they've lived a life that in your opinion didn't amount to anything. And all of a sudden God's using them and you think, well, cool. That means I'm next. God's going to give me even more. And God doesn't. Because God gives the same reward to everybody. This is what I love about him. He's so generous. He's like, well, you know what? You only worked for an hour, but man, you did great work. And you waited for 11 hours. You waited for me for 11 hours. You were faithful, waiting, and you were standing when I got there. I love you guys. Here, take a wage. You've earned it. The Bible is full of warnings against the rich. Those of you who've been gifted with natural giftings and abilities, take heed. Do not be proud. What you have comes from God. There is nothing that you have that does not originate from Him. Have you ever been down to capabilities and gone and seen how hard those people work? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know that they work all that hard. If you had the same obstacles that they have, would you work? Just because somebody isn't as proficient as you are doesn't mean that they don't work as hard as you do. So let's quit with the judging, shall we? If anybody's going to get judged here, it's going to be the guy who complains. God doesn't like complaining. And in this story, the wonderful thing about God is that he gives them a rebuke. He does it in the nicest possible way. He says, hey, friend. Friend, he calls him. Friend. Do you agree to work with me for a denarius? That's exactly what I gave you, friend. In the nicest possible way, he smacks him upside the head with a 2x4 of his gospel. I love it. God doesn't take kindly to complaining, and he doesn't take kindly to those who judge by external appearances. So there's two lessons here. Don't judge yourself because you're still waiting. Instead, wait with the right heart, because waiting is not wasted time. And secondly, don't judge somebody else who's waiting. Instead, encourage them and say, stay steadfast. The Lord is coming. He will employ you. It's not the laborer's responsibility to get other laborers hired. That's the landowner's responsibility. I can't give you a job in the kingdom. God will give you that job in the kingdom. You wait faithfully. I'm not going to get myself under the burden of trying to find your job for you in the kingdom. That's between you and God. And that will happen if you remain faithful to Him and steadfast, and you don't give up, and you're in the right place at the right time, even if you have to wait 11 hours. But let me encourage you. It's awesome working for this guy. He's an awesome boss. He's well worth waiting for. And when he uses you, man, it feels like $1 million. There's nothing in the world like leading someone to Jesus.